Creed Hardman, I was fully committed to belief in evolution. I thought that I never disbelieved in God. I just thought He created by means of evolution. And eventually, I studied my way out of that, and I understand why people believe in evolution, but they need to really give creation a deeper look. And we Christians, we need to be the ones helping folks come up with answers, because what you believe about creation is going to determine how you're going to live your life, how you spend your money, what you laugh at, what you think is entertainment. What you believe about creation will determine how you raise your family. So why are we having this lesson? Because there are some men who are committed to evil who don't want to be reminded that there is sin. They don't want to be told that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. But if they can deny that there is a God, then they can do what they well please. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, talks about certain men who hold the truth down in unrighteousness. The word holding down is the idea of suppressing the truth. They're going to say what they believe. They don't want you talking about what you believe. And in our culture, the official philosophical viewpoint in our nation is atheism. I know what we got on our coins, in God we trust. But because of the idea of separation of church and state, our government's official policy is atheism. And we're seeing some of the fruit of that in a number of different places because they don't want this truth told. The Bible shows, however, that God is not simply just a creator, but that God is also a redeemer. That God created us and then He lost us and He sent His Son to save us, and then there's coming a day and time where He's going to judge us. He wants us to prepare for that day so that we stand before Him. We can stand before Him pure and innocent and clean and justified through the blood of His Son. In Isaiah chapter 40, the same God who created the world, who is the creator, is the one who's going to redeem Israel. In John chapter 1, John has this same idea as he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, that is, through Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that had been made. Now, folks, I was 23 years old when I figured out Jesus was the creator. I'm sure preachers preached on the Trinity before I ever figured that out, but I just wasn't tuning in. And I was astounded by that. The Lord created us and He lost us. He came down in human flesh and He died for us. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each of them had a specific role in creation. But Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. The Word became flesh, John says, verse 14, and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about how God redeems the world through Jesus Christ, redemption through His blood. And he says that through Jesus, all things were created. Things that are visible, things that are invisible. Things you see, things you can't see. Whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So we need this lesson, because what you believe about creation is going to determine how you discipline your kids, how a young man, what criteria will he use in choosing a wife, or a young lady, a criteria in choosing a husband. These are very important foundational issues. And then, based on that, how are we going to respond to the fact that God is not simply a creator, but He is a redeemer, and He is a judge? So what do we believe? Is there a connection between faith and reason? Are Christians merely given over to blind superstition? Are they a bunch of stupid people who in the words of Karl Marx, religion is the opium of the people, and we use religion to escape from the harsh issues of reality. That's what he thought. So is there any evidence for our belief? Or have we been deceived. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul said, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." When my youngest daughter was 9 years old, we had just built a house and the upstairs was unfinished, and I was upstairs messing around with the drywall, and one evening she came up and she sat down, "How are you, Daddy?" She almost never did that, not when I was working upstairs. But I sensed that she wanted to talk, and I said, "Well, I'm fine, Tiffany. How are you?" "Daddy, there's something I want to ask you." She said, "What if a group of men got together and just made up the story about Jesus? They just got together in some room somewhere and they made up the entire Bible. What if it's just all made up?" And I said, "Who told you that?" She said, "Nobody." "Wait a minute, no one put that idea in your mind?" "No." "Why?" I said, "I'm pretty amazed. You thought of this question at the age of 9. I didn't think of that question until I was in my early 20s. And I praised her. And I said, "You know, I can't really give you a complete answer right now, but I thought of your very question. And I spent my adult life looking for those answers. And every time that I discover a truth, it answers a bunch of my questions. But it's like flipping over a rock and you find the answer. But now there are two more questions that you never would have thought of had you not flipped over that rock. And I've always found I've got more questions here than what I have answers. And I have decided I'm not going to get all my answers in this life. But if you'll search the way I have, you'll see the evidence is overwhelming in favor of God. That there really was a Jesus. He really was crucified. And He was raised from the dead." She was doing what I had done. She was putting something to the test. The word "prove" in Greek is the idea of heating something up to test its integrity. If we lived in the first century and someone's going to buy a couple of cows from you and they throw down a couple of gold coins, if you weren't sure whether that was pure gold, you would take those down to a goldsmith. He would heat it up, and if it all melted at the same temperature, it's pure. But if it melted at two different temperatures, if you got slag that melted first and then the gold melted later, you knew that this was contaminated, that it was adulterated, that it wasn't pure. To prove something is to put it through the fire to test its integrity. That's what we are called to do with our faith. We shouldn't be afraid of any question, because a search for truth is a search for God. And we shouldn't feel threatened. And if somebody asks us a question and we don't know the answer, "Thank you for asking me that question. I don't know what to say about that, but I am going to study and I am going to search. And if I find the answer, can I get back with you on that?" People respect that. And that's how we ought to respond. Belief without evidence is nothing more than a fairy tale. Belief with evidence is what we call faith. But some fairy tales, the moon is made of green cheese, and the Easter bunny and the tooth fairy are real, and I know we got some very youngsters, and I hope I didn't burst your bubble, and I was going to say something about a guy that shows up every December, but nah, I'm not going to do that. And by the way, you know, monsters really hide under your bed. And when I get home tonight, I'm going to look under my bed, because I've heard them before, some of them monsters. Belief without evidence is nothing more than a fairy tale. When the apostles went out and they preached the gospel, when they went to Jewish people, their beginning point was always Scripture. You read Acts 2. What does Simon Peter do? He begins with Scripture. He takes them back to the Old Testament, to those prophecies. And so his foundational beginning point was the Word of God. But later in Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul gets into a Gentile community. It wouldn't do any good to quote what Moses said, because they weren't familiar with Moses. They didn't read the Scriptures. And so what Paul did when he went to Antioch and Pisidia, Acts 14, when he went to actually Lystra in Acts 14 and Athens in Acts 17, his beginning point was creation. But if you begin with creation, that's Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It's still Scripture. but your emphasis is on a different point. You see, there was a time in our culture where you could go into almost any home and on the coffee table, guess what there was? There was a Bible. Now, it might have a lot of dust on it. But the people would say, you know, I'm not really a Christian, but I know that's the good book. My grandma believed that book. She was a Christian. She read that. I think it's a good book. I think this is how people ought to live. And I think this book came from God. That's what a lot of people said. But today, we have what's called pluralism, where you have competing truth claims. And in any given community, you might have some folks who are Christians. You might have some folks who are Hindu and Buddhist and Muslim. And people who are atheists, secularists, and they have different truth claims. And in pluralism, every viewpoint is held to be equal. And so we're going to have to go back and do like the apostles. We need to begin with creation. And then when people say, yeah, I believe that there is a creator, we can then talk how our world is broken. I think people know intuitively our world is broken. Look at all the shootings that are taking place. Look at all the little children who are abandoned. We know something's not right. This is not the way God intended it. The gospel makes things right. Jesus is the one who can repair the brokenness that's in our hearts, because that's where the brokenness occurs. Not so much in the communities, it's in our hearts collectively. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And the word translated defense could mean a legal defense in a court of law. The Greek word is apologia. Our word apology comes from that. But in English, an apology is if I step on Gary's feet, oh, Gary, I'm so sorry. And I look at Millie, wink, wink. No, I really am sorry, Gary. I didn't mean to hurt your toes. I offer an apology because I'm admitting I was wrong. In Greek, an apology means I'm right. Not so much I'm right, God's right. We're trying to turn people to the Scriptures. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer. And that's this word right here, apologia. Always be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. But when you give your answer, Peter says, give it with meekness and with fear. We can be certain, yes, but we need to be humble. We need to leave some wiggle room. I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. I used to, till I had kids. And then I'm beginning to wonder if I knew anything at all. That was a joke. Okay, you'll get it later on. You know, the United States is the world's third largest mission field. 300 and something million people. Large number of folks in our culture are unchurched. We really have a great opportunity to present the gospel to people who are tired of religious argumentation, of religious division. And one of the ways that we can help break down the barriers which exist in our culture, in our country, is by being involved in good works. One of the works that White Bluff has, where I preach, and they started this long before I ever came on the scene, every Wednesday, a number of retired ladies will come and they'll cook a number of meals, put them in styrofoam plates, and we have retired men, and they will deliver the meals in the community. A few years ago, there was a couple nearly killed in a car wreck, hit by a drunk driver. They convalesced. They went through rehab. They finally made it home. Someone turned their name in, and for several months, every Wednesday, meals were delivered to this couple. And one Sunday morning, they show up on the back row. I'm Larry. This is my wife, Frankie. She was nearly killed in a car wreck. This church has been good. We're here today to find out what's going on here. Larry and Frankie studied the Bible for about 10 months. And they obeyed the gospel. Just built a new swimming pool at Camp Leatherwood. That we have a Bible camp there in White Bluff, and they were the first people who were baptized for the remission of sins in the pool at Camp Leatherwood. Larry died a couple of years ago. Frankie died week before last. All because the providence of God worked things together for good. Now, number one and two on the list of the largest mission fields, India and China are neck and neck for who's got the greatest population, but the USA is number three, and we are a mission area as well. Well, how do we know that there's a God? Well, one of the ways is just by looking outside, looking at creation itself. A gospel preacher that I know who is a retired NASA engineer, he went to Moscow, he did some Bible studies, had all these scientists in there. He said, how many of you have been Christians for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years? There were hands going up. He said, how can you be a Christian when it was illegal? Why did you believe? And one man, scientist, walked over to the window and he pointed outside. He said, we believe in God because of all that. We call that general revelation through nature. Now, if all we had was general revelation through nature, we can know there's a God, but there's a whole lot we wouldn't know. We wouldn't know what to do with our sins. We would not know how greatly God loves us in heaven if all we had was nature. Right after the Vietnam War, some American missionaries heard about this tribe in the mountains of central Vietnam, and they raised money and they said, we're going to go and we're going to preach the gospel to these people. So they asked a lot of people. They had a general idea of where they were in the jungles, the mountains of central Vietnam. And so they flew there. They traveled by vehicle. They hiked for a number of hours. And they finally came to where this tribe of Vietnamese natives lived. And they had a translator. And they met with the chief and the tribal elders. And the American said, who made the jungle? And they saw the chief turn to the tribesmen, the elders, and there was a conversation. And finally, the translators said to the Americans, they said, we don't know. We don't know who made the jungle. So the Americans said, well, who made you? Again, there's a great deal of conversation among the chief and his elders. And the translator said, we don't know the answer to that either. No one has ever been here to tell us the answer to those two questions. Well, guess what the missionaries did? They talked about creation. They talked about sin. And they talked about what God has done to rescue us from our sins. Paul said in Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, God's invisible things. Pay attention to that idea there. God's invisible things. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Gary, did you see that right there? Did you see that? Look, Gary, you see that? It's invisible. Did you see it? How do you see something that is invisible? That's what this verse is talking about. We perceive God's invisible thing. We see them not with our eyes, but with our mind. And we perceive His invisible things by the things that He has made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is those who reject the idea of God, the idea of morality, the idea of sin, the idea of redemption, so that they are without an excuse. And so if all we had was the creation, we would know that there's something out there that is uncreated, that it's self-existent. A self-created being is a contradiction in terms. You can't create yourself. That it has to be non-material, completely independent of all material things. That it is timeless, whoever or whatever this person is. He has to be powerful because look at the universe that He created. He is supremely intelligent, and that He is personal because He endowed each of us with personhood and personality. And He Himself has to possess that quality to give us personality and personhood. So we learn that by looking at nature. But fortunately, God has spoken and God has given special revelation, and we can know God personally. In fact, God has spoken through this book. And that's how we can know God. And we can know about His love. The Hebrew writer says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now folks, why do we believe that God is? And that Russian scientist is right. We believe in the existence of God because of what's out there. Because of what's in here. Our bodies, fearfully and wonderfully made. You cut yourself in the kitchen, and your body immediately begins the clotting process. That's like having a tire that you run over a piece of glass, and as soon as the tire senses air is escaping, it heals itself. I'm going to invent a tire like that one of these days, okay? Y'all going to be the first to get in on it. So we must first believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Where do you go to learn whether or not God rewards people who are seeking after Him diligently? You go to the book. Because God has a track record of dealing with people in the past. How did God treat people in the past who were seeking after Him? What did God do? He rewarded those folks. So notice these two things. Number one, God is. You get that from nature. God rewards. You get that from Scripture. Two revelations. So did God create the world? Let's talk about some scientific things and some philosophical things. There are four logical possibilities for the existence of the universe. One, that the universe is self-created. Well, that is a contradiction in terms. Because how can you create yourself? You have to exist before you can create it just doesn't work. Another viewpoint, a possibility, is the universe is eternal. We're going to look at something in a minute that shows this cannot be the case. Number three, the universe was created by someone, or number four, something created it. We have what's called in philosophy the cosmological reason. And the cosmological reason, you're reasoning from the cause to the effect. And we're looking at the effect, which is the universe, the world, you and me, and we're reasoning from the effect back to the cause. The evolutionists and the atheists say, well, it was a big bang. But explosions never create order. They always create chaos. Now, what I'm about to tell you, please do not try this at home, okay? Is this being taped? Okay, I have witnesses. Do not try this at home. I used to have to take shots when I was in junior high school. And so the doctor would give me the plastic syringes. They'd keep the needles. I'd keep the plastic syringes. So one 4th of July, Dad bought us several packs of firecrackers, and my brother and I proceeded to break open all the firecrackers and stuff that black powder down that syringe, and we packed it, and we probably had the equivalent of maybe a quarter stick of dynamite. And we had a fuse coming out the end of that plastic syringe. And we wonder what would happen if we lit this. And so we put that plastic syringe packed with black powder, and we put it down in one of Mama's mayonnaise jars. And we put it on the edge of the woods about 100 feet from the house, and we lit it, and we ran for our lives. And there was a huge explosion, and glass went everywhere and went against the house. And if it hit us in the eye, it would put our eye out. Explosions produce chaos. That explosion didn't... Hey, man, look. Look at a bicycle. That explosion created a bicycle. Explosions don't create ordered systems. And so the Big Bang, there are too many problems with it. It doesn't create order. Explosions create disorder. And the earth is the effect. God would have to be the cause. We think about God being a designer. We look all around us, there are design characteristics everywhere. We look at a painting, for every painting. Well, that just happened. There was an explosion, and we found this after the explosion, this, and it's Michelangelo's Mona Lisa. There wasn't no Michelangelo. This was an explosion, and no, for every painting there has to be a painter. For every poem, there has to be a poet. For every book, there has to be a writer. For every design, there has to be a designer. And for creation, there has to be a creator. When we talk about design in the universe, we're talking about order and arrangement for a specific purpose. Even the scriptures talk about the beautiful symmetry and the beautiful ordered movements of the heavenly bodies. My grandparents, my grandfather was a farmer in North Georgia, and he would look at the nighttime sky and he could tell you the right time to plant certain crops because the nighttime constellations, that was his calendar. Because he watched, he was a great observer of the heavens. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, the work of his fingers." Scientists talk about the anthropic principle. The word anthropic comes from a Greek word meaning man. And even evolutionists and atheists will talk about the anthropic principle that the universe appears, it's an illusion, it's not real, but the universe appears to have been created for man's existence. Well, what do you mean appears? Earth is just the right size, just the right distance in our solar system, and we have just the right temperature for life. And water is abundant, showing that our planet is very habitable because God created it that way. We look by means of the Hubble telescope, and we pointed to constellations in the nighttime sky. And I want you to look at the swirls, the spiral movements of these galaxies. You know how you kids can make chocolate milk and you take the spoon and you stir it and then you pull the spoon out and you watch what happens to the chocolate milk mix and it swirls around and around. There's symmetry and the particles that are in the center of the glass are moving the fastest and those that are on the outer edge of the glass are moving the slowest. You come back an hour later, what's happened? The symmetry is gone. There's no order. You don't see something like this. The spiral galaxies have to be thousands of years in age, not millions or even billions. Because if they were millions and billions of years, these things would have unzipped. They would have lost their movement, their orderly movement. So let's talk about some of the scientific evidence that shows that matter and the universe cannot be eternal. We refer in physics to what we call the second law of thermodynamics. There are actually four thermodynamic laws, but we'll just talk about the second one tonight. Thermodynamics is the study of the transfer of heat. When we turn on our air conditioners, we take the heat that's in the building or in the room and we pump it outside. And if we cut the AC unit off, guess what happens? The heat that's on the outside has a way of moving back into the room where we wanted it air conditioned. That's thermodynamics. That's heat transfer. And the second law says that heat and energy are running down. And so all systems are moving from a state of order to disorder. And they call that disorder entropy, chaos. Batteries run down. What happens if you don't charge your iPhone? You don't charge your laptop. What happens to it? It runs down. It had a state of order and you didn't do anything to it. You forgot about it and you come back a year later and it's dead because you didn't charge it up. It went from order to disorder. That's what's happening everywhere in the universe. The batteries are running down. Our bodies are getting older. I found a gray hair the other day. How does that happen? 2 weeks ago, I was at Freed Hardeman. I was a teenager. I was a college student. How does that happen? We're moving from a state of order to disorder. And it's increasing. And eventually, if God doesn't intervene, all the stars will burn out and the universe will experience what physicists call a heat death. And the universe will be a uniform temperature. But the Bible says before we get to that point, God's going to intervene. God's going to put a stop to all this mess here on planet Earth. And there are no known exceptions to this law. And if evolution is true, there has to be an exception somewhere. Because evolution says you move from disorder and chaos to order and unity. Even Albert Einstein said, I can envision an exception to the law of gravity. I cannot envision an exception to the second law of thermodynamics. And for evolution to be true, we have to think about exceptions. Do you know the universe is expanding? The universe is expanding. Everywhere we look, the constellations and the heavenly bodies seem to be moving away from us. And the more distant we look, the faster these things are traveling. And they're all moving away from each other. So the universe is expanding. Albert Einstein, he talked about his theory of relativity and his theory about how the universe is put together, predicted expansion. And when we look in telescopes and we analyze the light that we're seeing from the distant stars, we see they are indeed moving away from us. If someone had a digital video recorder at the moment of creation and ran the recorder all the way up to our night tonight, and we're looking at that, and then he runs it backwards at high speed, we'd look at all the constellations and the stars and the galaxies moving away, but you put it in reverse, and what happens? When you reverse it, everything is moving and converging to a central point. Einstein's theory suggests our universe had a beginning, and the atheists don't like that implication. They don't like the religious implication of a scientific theory. Atheists talk about a big bang. I prefer to talk about the moment of creation. You know what God's first recorded words are in the Bible? Let there be what? Light. And it was so. I think that's what we're seeing when we look at all these heavenly bodies. So the universe is expanding. Edwin Hubble, who was an astronomer, he talked about what is called the red shift or the Doppler effect. When a wave is moving, sound and frequency is related to the speed of the wave. And you experience this when you're at a railroad crossing and the train is coming toward you and he lays down on the horn and that horn says boo, boo, and then he goes by you and the frequency of that horn boo, boo, boo. Because let's say for the sake of argument, sound travels 700 miles an hour and the train's doing 50. And that sound wave is traveling 750 miles an hour to your ear. But when the train gets by you, the sound wave is 700 miles an hour minus 50. 750 miles an hour toward your ear, when it goes by your ear, 650 miles an hour. That's why the frequency appears to change. That's the red shift. That's the Doppler effect. And what's true of sound is true of light. And we can look at our own, the sunlight from the starlight from our sun, and we put it through a spectroscope, a prism that breaks up light, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. And we have what's called a red shift from all these other stars and galaxies, which means they are moving away from us. It's like the train past our car and the sound changes. And so we call this the red shift or the Doppler effect. They even have Doppler radar. We can tell when a wind is moving toward an object and when it's moving away. And they have Doppler radar to tell how these clouds and weather systems are moving. Well, we have the same phenomenon in light. And so everywhere we look, the universe is moving away from a central point. So we have an expanding universe. Do you know the Bible even hints of that in Hebrews chapter 1? Listen to what the Hebrew writer had to say. Starting at verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continuest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a mantle shalt thou roll them up, as a garment they shall be changed, but thou art the same, but thy years shall not fail. At the end of time, what's God going to do? He's going to roll up the heavens like you roll up a piece of fabric. You roll up a garment, which suggests that right now it's being unrolled. And as being unrolled, it's expanding. At the end of time, He's going to roll everything up. Everything is going to be dissolved. And so we have a contrast between the temporary nature of creation and the eternal nature of our Creator. All right, so it'll be rolled up at the end of time. Do you know that Earth's magnetic field, which causes our compasses to point north, argues for a young universe? Because the half-life of this magnetic field is 1,400 years. Every 1,400 years, the intensity of this dynamo, this liquid metal that's in Earth's core that circulates, and this circulation of this hot molten metal generates a very weak electromagnetic field. And it causes the compass to point north. But every 1,400 years, it decreases in strength. So 1,400 years ago, it was twice as strong then as it is today. 2,800 years ago, it was four times as strong as it is today. And every 1,400 years, you keep moving backwards. You go back 10,000 years. The magnetic field strength would have to be so great, it would mean that Earth has the magnetic field and the magnetic intensity of a star. How could evolution occur if Earth is as hot as a star? So even the scientific fact that Earth's magnetic field is decreasing argues our Earth is very young. It's not millions of years in age. It's very young. A few thousand years, maybe 6,000 years in age, as opposed to millions or billions of years. The moon argues for a young Earth. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Earth's tilt that gives us our seasons, the four seasons of the year, shows design. Imagine what would happen if dogwood trees never shed their leaves in the fall. Maple trees, deciduous trees, never shed their leaves in the fall. If they kept their leaves even in the wintertime when we have a hard freeze, what happens to the leaves? They freeze, they die, they fall off, and the tree has to generate new leaves. And then you get another hard freeze. The energy of the tree is dissipated because these leaves are growing and then they're getting frozen and they die. So God has designed our deciduous trees, the trees that shed their leaves, to go into a kind of hibernation for a conservation of energy, because we have the four seasons of the year. And so design implies a designer. You know, the moon argues for a young Earth and a young moon and a young universe. If we didn't have the moon, a day on the Earth would be 8 hours. Earth would be spinning so fast. You see, the moon helps to stabilize Earth's rotation. But if we didn't have a moon, we'd have an 8-hour day. And then we'd have winds 500 miles an hour. You ride your bicycle, and here's a 500 mile an hour wind, and a grasshopper blows into your face, and it'd kill you because of the speed of which that little varmint is traveling. A closer moon means the tides are higher. The moon is just exactly in the right spot. We've determined from mirrors that the Apollo astronauts left on the moon, and we can shoot lasers at those mirrors, and we can measure the amount of time that it took for the laser light to get the moon and come back. It's the only Apollo experiment that's still ongoing. And we know exactly that the moon, because of the tidal, the Earth's rotation and the tidal movements of the oceans, the moon is moving away from us 1.6 inches every year. In 10 years, 16 inches. 100 years, 160 feet. We'll run the DVD backwards. You go back 10,000 years, the moon is so close. The moon's going to break up. Earth's gravity is going to shatter the moon. And so there are things around us that show that we have a young universe, that this universe has been created and designed. The gaseous planets, like Jupiter and Saturn, not Uranus, but Neptune, do you know that Jupiter and Saturn and Neptune give out more energy than what they absorb from the sun? Showing that deep inside those three planets, there's still a thermonuclear reaction, a heat reaction that's still taking place. And if these planets were billions of years in age, they would have already run down, like your iPhone that you never charge. And so these planets argue for a young universe, not an old one. There's a whole lot more. I'm not going to get to all 58 of these slides. I've got way too much material, and I apologize for having too much. I wanted to talk about some things in the field of biology. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, after healing a lame man, he told the Jewish people, he said, "You took the Prince of Life and you murdered him." The Prince of Life? Prince can be translated author. You took the author of life and you killed him. Now you think about the irony of that statement. The one who created life, you killed him. You took away his life, but he gave you your life. And that's true. They took the Prince of Life, they nailed him to a tree, they murdered him. And what did they do? They tried to prevent the disciples from stealing the body. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Folks, our greatest argument for Christianity is this. They murdered Jesus and God raised him from the dead. If you think about it, that should be our answer to every religious question. God, they murdered Jesus and God raised him from the dead. Why should I be baptized? Because they murdered Jesus and God raised him from the dead. Baptism is about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Why should I be a member of the Lord's church? They murdered Jesus and God raised him from the dead. Why should I take the Lord's Supper? They murdered Jesus and God raised him from the dead. Why should I live my life in a moral way? Because we're going to be judged. Because they murdered Jesus, God raised him from the dead, he's in heaven now, and he's going to come back one day. His resurrection proves there has to be an afterlife. And if there's an afterlife, there has to be at least two places where you're going to go. And there has to be a judgment to determine which one of those places you get to go to. So how can we know that there's a God? There are a legion of evidences. They are many. All we have to do is open our eyes and search for the truth and study and read and think and be willing to ask difficult questions and be willing to let others ask difficult questions. Be willing to go where the evidence is. I realize there may be a possibility that someone here tonight might not be in the right relationship with God. This might be the last sermon I ever preach, Gary. We could die in a car wreck on our way home. A tornado might hit tonight and collapse, and many of us perish. Something could happen tomorrow. Somebody presses the big red button and the bombs fly and thermonuclear annihilation occurs. But when you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about all that because you're ready at any moment to meet your God because God loves you tremendously. Before the Creator made the creation, He saw you and me. He saw our sins and He chose to love us anyway. If you've never been washed in the blood of Jesus, tonight is the night to do something about it. If you have been lukewarm in your faith and you've let the world pull you away, tonight is the night for you to get set back on fire, to reignite and rekindle the passion of your faith, and to live passionately and intentionally in faith, glorifying your God. If there is any way that we can help you tonight, this church is willing to help out. So would you do something about it?